Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your incredible grace towards us. We thank you for sending your Spirit to be our great advocate and comforter and helper. I pray this week in particular for many in Advent who are thinking of their friend and their father and their spouse and their beloved founding pastor, Pastor Rob, as we look ahead to next week and the anniversary of his passing. And the many other sorrows we carry with us this morning before you in worship, would you bring us your comfort? Would you bring us your grace? Would you bring us the hope and love of the gospel through your word? We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as a kid growing up in small town Iowa in the 90s, the Chicago Bulls were the closest thing I had to an NBA team. And lucky for me that the 90s were Michael Jordan in his prime. And last week, my interest was piqued. I don't know if you've seen the documentary several people are talking about, some of my friends are talking about. It's a documentary called The Last Dance. And it's kind of a Michael Jordan / Bulls documentary on ESPN. And two episodes in, the big revelation that I wasn't aware of until I watched it was that Scottie Pippen, the number two player behind Michael Jordan, and really considered the second best player in the NBA at the time, was 122nd in the NBA in wages. Second best player, 122nd in wages. And so in a word, he was enormously underappreciated. And that got me reflecting on things in this pandemic, especially that have helped me to realize that I am underappreciating. Maybe you can relate. Things like high fives, things like handshakes, hugs. Like this morning as I came in, it's like I want to give all of you a hug, and I wish I could give you all a hug, but there's this 6 feet of sometimes anxiety-filled space between us that we used to maybe take for granted that we could be closer than 6 feet together. And so as we turn our attention to the ascension of Jesus this morning, I want to say that I think there is no more essential but underappreciated doctrine in Christian faith than the ascension. Hallmark has cards for Easter. Hallmark has cards for Christmas. But you don't find cards for Ascension Day. They're not bestsellers. I don't even know if they exist. The Ascension is so underappreciated, but so incredibly important to our faith. In Tim Keller's words, just as it is ridiculous to build a beautiful house if nobody lives in it, or to prepare a beautiful feast if no one eats it, or to build a bomb to blast a road underneath a mountain but not build a detonator, so the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are of no use without the ascension. The ascension is the detonator for everything else Jesus did. It releases everything Jesus was and did into the universe and into our lives with explosive power. There's this moment in Acts 1, and if you have your Bibles and you want to go there, we're going to be in Acts 1, looking at the ascension. In Acts 1, verse 10, as Jesus is departing, where we read that the apostles were gazing up into heaven as Jesus went. And I wonder what questions were filling their minds. I know they'd been given clear instruction by Jesus to wait for the Holy Spirit, but what did that mean? How long were they going to wait? Why did Jesus rise from the dead 40 days ago, only now to be leaving them again? Wouldn't it have been better if he stayed? Was Jesus in some way abandoning them? Has he abandoned us? A pandemic is as good a time as any to ask and answer that question. Well, by way of answering this morning, I want to invite us simply to appreciate the ascension, to pay it the wages of our time and the attention that it does deserve. I want to ask the question, why does Jesus go? Why does he ascend? And I want to offer four responses. Why does Jesus go? Here's why. He goes to prepare a place for you. He goes to send the Spirit to you. He goes to pray for you. And he goes to reign for you. First, he goes to prepare a place for you. Where does Jesus go when he ascends? Are we to imagine him ascending into the sky like a helium balloon, getting smaller and smaller as he rises? I'm not sure that's a helpful image. There are actually these four seeing verbs in Acts 1, 9 through 11. We see these four seeing verbs really reinforcing the idea that the ascension is not symbolism. We can't reduce it to that. This is a reporting of eyewitness historical facts, things people saw with their eyes and reported. Nevertheless, Jesus' ascension, it's not primarily a spatial thing. The ascension is not primarily a spatial reality, but a spiritual reality. More than thinking about this helium balloon rising, you should think about the word ascension with royal implications, as in King Henry VIII ascended to the throne in 1509. Jesus is passing in a cloud from the earthly realm to the realm of God, to a new, not new earthly location, but to a new spiritual location, to be in heaven, an altogether different realm. And this is where he goes to prepare a place for us. So as counterintuitive as it does seem, he actually must leave to be with us. Here's how he puts it in his farewell discourse in John 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." See, the grand mission of God from beginning to end of the Bible is that he would dwell with his people in new creation. He wants to be with his people, so why is he leaving? The ascension must happen because sinful people like you and like me, sinful people can no more dwell in the presence of a holy God than a gnat can fly through the heart of a volcano, or than a mosquito can strafe the surface of our sun. It's not possible. In other words, if we are to dwell with God, our sin must be dealt with. Okay, how? Well, prior to Jesus, many of you know, Israel's sin was dealt with in the temple, in the system of the temple. Yahweh's temple, of course, was divided into several different sections with increasing restriction the farther towards the Holy of Holies you got. So the courtyards where many people could be gave way to the holy place where less people could be, gave way to the Holy of Holies. And only one person, one time a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was this thin place between heaven and earth where God's very presence dwelt. And the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that's it. And here's how he did it. The high priest had to be carefully cleansed and go through the prescribed ritual cleansings, and then he had to be carefully dressed with the precise ritual clothes that he had to wear. And then he had to enter with payment of blood, but first incense had to be burned inside so that he couldn't actually see the altar and the mercy seat. It had to be filled with thick clouds of incense, and it was dark in there so as to hide his eyes from the presence of God. And then the blood was to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat for the atonement of sins. This had to happen year after year after year. And then actually some extra biblical accounts of this provide this interesting detail. They say that a rope would be tied around the waist of the high priest in some Jewish accounts, or around his ankle in the event that he violated the holiness of God somehow and was struck down. They could pull his body out safely. So year after year this went on. Why? This was always a band-aid. It was never meant to be a final solution. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we read that. Chapter 10, verse 11. "The priest offers repeatedly the same sacrifices year after year, which can never take away sins." This was a band-aid, a stopgap, always pointing forward to Christ. We read in the very next verse, verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for all sins," this is ascension language now, "he sat down at the right hand of God." But when Christ had offered, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, Jesus' ascension was the heavenly version of what took place on earth yearly at the temple in Israel. Just as in the temple, in the earthly temple, the sacrifice was made outside, and then the blood was carried in before the presence of God and sprinkled on the altar, Jesus' self-sacrifice was made outside heaven in the courtyards of earth, but still needed to be offered and brought before his Father, his presence, and the real heaven. Jesus ascended to present himself, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice to God in the real Holy of Holies. And the result we read in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through this curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Full assurance of faith. You can go into the Holy of Holies. You see, you are now clean because of Christ's offer. So Jesus ascends to prepare a place for you, the place where God dwells, the Holy of Holies. And this means that you have a seat at the table. You have a room in the house. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to strive for it. You don't need to do enough prayer or enough tithing or enough quiet times or enough serving to merit it. You don't need to be all put together. You don't need to be the finished product. You can be in process. You can fail. You can fall. You can be an imperfect parent or employee. You can be a sinner saved by grace. Because he has done it. It's not about what you do. He has gone to prepare a place for you. You don't prepare your own place. So your role, our role, is to embrace, and rest in and respond to the finished work of Christ. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. So that's the first reason Jesus ascends. Second, he goes to send the Spirit to you. Well, any thinking Christian is likely to have asked at one point or another, would it not have been better if Jesus had stayed? Would it not have been better if we could live with him by sight, not by faith? And Jesus, again, addresses this head-on in his farewell discourse, which we read a part of, Cindy read some from chapter 17 this morning. In John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And the reason it is better for us if Jesus goes is that if he doesn't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if he does go, he will send us the Holy Spirit, and he does. We look forward to that next week, talking about that at Pentecost. See, in Acts 1, Jesus instructs his disciples to wait for the Spirit. And in verse 8, he gives them this parting words, his final words to them on earth. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And right there, you have the outline for the whole book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, Judea and Samaria. Chapters 12 through 22, the ends of the earth. See, here it is why it is best that Jesus goes, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, takes the localized and finite ministry of the Son and detonates it on a cosmic level. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is now accessible not just to first century Judeans and those in Jerusalem, but to Samarians and Romans, and eventually to 21st century Americans, you and I, and everyone in between. We get a hint of this when Luke opens the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first line. He writes, "In this book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Excuse me, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." The first book, meaning Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and they're to be read together. He says, "I wrote of all he began to do and teach," but the Gospel of Luke has Jesus' birth and death and resurrection and ascension. And here at volume 2, Luke says, "I've written about what he began to do and teach." How can he say this? It seemed pretty comprehensive. For the same reason that when Jesus comes to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and confronts him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my people, but me? Why are you persecuting me?" Because by the power of the indwelling Spirit, Christians, Jesus is now present in us. He's present in us through his people, through his body, the church. We are now his voice, his hands, his feet, in every corner of the world by the power of the Spirit. In fact, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," the Greek word for witness is martyres, martyr. You will be my martyrs. Jesus says, "You will be my martyrs, my ones who will witness to me at the cost of your own life." And some, many have been physical martyrs, but all Christians are sort of spiritual martyrs in this sense. We die to ourselves that Christ might live in and work in us. It is no longer we who live, but Christ in us. When the Spirit fills us, he transforms us and makes us new. This is spiritual dynamite. It means Christianity isn't a club. It isn't a philosophy. It isn't just an intellectual set of ideas. It isn't an inspiring moral code or an ethical system. It isn't a political agenda veiled in religious language. To be a Christian through faith and baptism into Christ is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the God of the universe, and have your very core identity transformed, your affections changed from the inside out. Lest the basketball intro isolate the nerds amongst us, allow a comic book illustration borrowed from Rankin Wilborn's great book, The Union with Christ. He says, "Consider two superheroes, Batman and Spider-Man. Batman is a rich and strong man with lots of cool gadgets. His superpowers stem from his external possessions. Spider-Man has a few accessories as well, but he's a superhero because of the spider powers he obtained when he was bitten by a radioactive spider. See, his nature has changed. Now he has new power accessible to him within him. And Christ in you makes you much more like Spider-Man than Batman. Something alien to you from outside of you has entered into you and changed your very nature. You now have power that you did not have before. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us more than human, as it did Spider-Man, but he does restore us to our full humanity. We are becoming more and more like Christ as the Spirit works in us. See, without the Holy Spirit, we're kind of like Batman in that we accumulate possessions to help us fight our way through a dangerous world. We all reach for different things. We might accumulate meditation to help us battle distraction. We might accumulate entertainment options to help us battle boredom. We might build an arsenal of retirement funds or resumes or networks to achieve a level of security. We collect knowledge and workouts and diets to fight diseases and battle death. And don't hear me say these things are bad. Batman is awesome. These things are good, many of them. And yet, if we don't have a basic shift in our identity and a basic change in our nature, no amount of accessories will ever be enough. It is only when the Spirit of God fills us and we hear our own hearts cry, Abba, Father, and we sense that we are beloved, deeply beloved children of God, that we can finally rest, that we can finally know inner peace and inner joy, and we can know missional purpose and eternal hope that no virus or no recession can diminish. See, the indwelling of the Spirit means the almost too good to believe truth is that we have become the Holy of Holies, each of us a temple, collectively the temple of God. So Jesus ascends to offer his sacrifice to the Father, and he makes a place for us, yes, but he has also prepared a place for God in each of us. So he goes to prepare a place for you, he goes to send his Spirit to you, and third, he goes to pray for you. Paul summarizes really well, and as he tends to do, in Romans chapter 8, 34 and 35. He says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died. We have his death. More than that, he's the one who was raised. We have his resurrection, who is at the right hand of God, his ascension, who is indeed interceding for us, intercession. Who then shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? See, though God is present to us today by his Spirit, Jesus is bodily present at the right hand of God doing what? He's praying for you right now. He's interceding on your behalf. This means that before Christ has asked us to be his witnesses, to plead his case before the world, he has gone to the Father to be our witness, to plead our case. These comfortable words from our prayer book come to mind. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know that Jesus wants to be your advocate? Do you know that Jesus, the same Jesus who will one day come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, this very day is advocating for you, cheering for you, pleading your case, offering the evidence of his own pierced hands and poured out blood to the God who does demand justice, but who now delights in showing mercy due to the merits of Christ? Paul goes on to summarize, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So why does Jesus ascend? He goes to prepare a place for you, to send his Spirit to you. He goes to pray for you. And lastly, he goes to reign for you collectively. See, ultimately, Jesus' ascent is not to a space but to the throne. It's the crowning of a new king of the universe. Notice how again and again and again the Bible talks of the ascension as Jesus rising to the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12, before Christ had offered all times a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Jesus died and is at the right hand of God. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on and on and on and on. What's the deal with the right hand of God? Where does this come from? The Lord's right hand is associated more than anything with the Exodus, with the judgment of Egypt and the rescue of God's people out of slavery. Exodus 15, reflecting on these events, puts it plainly, your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. That's the right hand of God. It shatters his enemies. And in the ancient context here is that a fully armored warrior He would hold his weapon in his right hand and his shield in his left. The person to the right of the king would then have the privilege of defending the king. The king would put on his right hand the person he most trusted to defend him. This was total affirmation, total trust, and endowment of responsibility. So for Jesus to ascend to the right hand of God is to fulfill what was promised long ago in Daniel 7. The Son of Man is coming before the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. And that's why Jesus over and over again calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And he talked about the kingdom more than he talked about money or sex or hell or anything else, even more than he talked about love. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for 40 days. This is the time we've just been in, speaking about what? The kingdom of God. So, little Christs, Christians, because the king indwells you by his spirit, you belong to a kingdom that the coronavirus can't quarantine. You belong to a king and a kingdom that will endure eternally, even if America crumbles. You belong to a king and a kingdom that offers you a way of living where politics don't have to divide you and sickness doesn't ultimately kill you and justice will not ultimately evade you. It means you are under the watchful authority of a king who is not caught off guard by recent events. This isn't surprising to him. And though we may wonder, why? Why are things like this permitted? We do trust that they are temporary and that our ultimate safety and ultimate security is not in jeopardy. It means, if you can believe it, that a human being is ruling the universe. That our very human flesh has been welcomed into the very life of the Trinity, Jesus being our forerunner, and so we're not far behind him. And we come to share in the same relationship that Jesus has with his Father. So the ascension means Jesus rules and reigns as king. He rules the world as he upholds it by the power of his word. He rules the church as he indwells us by his spirit. And he rules the future as he promises his return. In fact, it's exactly that which the angels direct the apostles to consider. In verse 11, the angels say to the apostles, "Why are you looking up at the sky? He will come again in the same way you saw him go." See, for now, his kingdom comes as his spirit indwells us and makes us more and more like him and empowers his body, the church, even amidst ongoing difficulty and ongoing death. But the angels send us looking ahead to his return, when those glorious words, maybe my favorite words in all of Scripture, Revelation 11:15, the angels will finally announce, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And death will be destroyed, and tears will be dried, and sad things will come untrue." So, brothers and sisters, as you watch Christ ascend this morning, watch him go to prepare a place for you. Watch him go to send you his spirit. Watch him go to pray for you, to advocate for you, and to reign for you and for the good of all his creation. And in all this, I hope you see that our faith rests not upon what we can do, but on what Christ has done for us. In the words of N.T. Wright, to embrace the ascension is to heave a sigh of relief. To embrace the ascension is to heave a sigh of relief, to give up the struggle to be God. Because there already is a God on the throne. There already is a Messiah at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling, the one who has already prepared a place for us. The invitation here is to rest in the gift of the gospel and the incredible things that God has done for you. And that, friends, is why I hope today and for the rest of your days, you will pay the ascension the wages it deserves, and you will always marvel and you always appreciate the ascension. Amen.